Amen. That's really fitting for our passage today. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, what a great victory song to sing, that you are making all things new and that you save sinners like us and bring us into your kingdom. Holy Spirit, come and do work in our hearts. Teach us your word. Plant it deep within us. Root out the sin, as Matt prayed a moment ago. Root out sin from us. Replace it with your grace through the power of your scripture that in your hand is living and active. Lord, do work among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in Mark chapter 10, verse 32 through 45 today. Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I'm going to spend 2 weeks on this passage, and this first week we're going to be talking about Christ himself, what he does to do just what the last song we sang says, that he is making all things new. And then next week I want to focus more on those last verses that talk about, okay, in his new kingdom, here's how we're to live, here's how we're to conduct ourselves. So this week I want to talk about, one, Jesus is the new world order. But we're going to qualify that with what Scripture has to say about that. And second, Jesus is our ransom. That's the linchpin to what he is setting up in his kingdom. And then Jesus and the new creation. So Jesus is the new world order. There's a lot of chatter these days about the new world order. The idea that there's this group of elites who have conspired together to cause the collapse of a nation or many nations so that they can then replace the economy and the governing systems with their own versions and step into the void, establish their own throne on top of the rubble heap and on top of the poor saps who are trying to eke out their existence among the debris. Some people mean it in that rather technical sense, referring to this secret group of conspiring elites. Some people use the term New World Order more loosely to simply refer to a drastic change that takes place when one government or reigning party just keeps drifting and either fizzles out or collapses out, and there's a new order that comes to replace it. Well, God has planned a new world order for all the people of the earth. And it's built on the foundation of his scriptures, and Christ Jesus is the cornerstone of that. Any world order, any national order, any family order, any personal order that attempts to build their world order and their system apart from the absolute, total, exclusive commitment to the lordship and the authority of Jesus Christ is just building the same old world order that we've seen from the beginning of Scripture till now. Tony talked a couple weeks ago about the kingdom of Babylon and the kingdom of Zion, those two capital cities. That Babylon in the Old Testament comes to be not only the city of Babel, but it comes to represent all the kingdoms of the earth. Because every single kingdom of the earth is trying to reestablish their own kingdom, but they're just building with the same bricks and rubble and just reassembling it. Jesus is building a new kingdom, and this kingdom comes through the gospel and through his own death, which is what we read here in this passage today. It is my life that I'm given as a ransom. He says in at verse 45 there, I came. Here's my purpose. You want a purpose statement for Jesus coming? I came to give my life as a ransom for many. Couple that with the one other time in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, where he says, I came to call sinners. I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners. There's a few places where Jesus gives us that kind of statement in the Gospels, and Mark holds out those two for us, where Jesus, out of his own lips, says, this is the reason that I came. You want to know my purpose? Here's the purpose for which I came. I came to call sinners, and I came to give my life as a ransom in their place. He's bringing you and me into his kingdom, not through the collapse of an economy of this world, not through the collapse of a political party or a political regime. He came, and he does it by the selfless sacrifice of himself. In his own death and resurrection, he is laid down as the cornerstone of this new edifice. And all of you, like living stones, are being assembled together into this new kingdom, into a new temple for the living God. One of my favorite songs ever, I posted it on the Crosspoint page this week. You can go there and listen to it. It's one of my favorite songs ever for the theology. And it's called Zion and Babylon. And in the, I'm going to read a couple of the stanzas out of it. In the first verse, it's one of the kings of Babylon or one of the citizens of Babylon is talking about his own glory. And then in the middle of the song switches and it's God talking back to him. Now listen to what he says. This king of Babylon, or this citizen of Babylon, building up his own empire. He says, my kingdom's built with the blood of slaves, orphans, widows, and homeless graves. I sold their souls just to build my private mansion. And some people say that my time is coming. Kingdom come is the justice come running down, down, down on me. I'm a poor child. I'm a lost son, and I refuse to give my love to anyone, to fight for the truth, to help the weaker ones, because I love my Babylon. I'm a slave, and I was never free. Talking to God now, I betrayed you for blood money. Oh, I bought the world and all his vanity. Oh, my Lord, I'm your enemy. And later in the song, God responds to him and says, It's time to make a change, to leave your home, to give to the poor all that you own, which is what we were talking about last week in Mark chapter 10. Lose your life so that you can find it. The first will be last when the true world comes, living like a humble fool to overcome the upside-down wisdom of a dying world. Zion is not built with hands, and in this place God will dwell with man. The sick will be healed, the cripples stand. Sing alleluia. My kingdom is built with the blood of my Son. The selfless sacrifice for everyone, faith, hope, love, and harmony. And all you slaves, be set free. Come on, child, come home to me. We will dance, we will rejoice. If you can hear me, follow my voice. And in this passage that we're looking at, we have yet this third statement from Jesus in the Gospel of Mark that he has to go to Jerusalem to die. Zion is built by the blood of his Son. And so, Jesus is our ransom. The reason Jesus is our ransom is because there is no other way for this kingdom to be opened up for you and me. We have in the midst of this conversation, Jesus has instructions for his disciples here about how to live in his new world order, how to not live like the Gentiles, not use your authority and leadership like they do. Instead, you're going to use it like I do. He says, in this new world order, the order of Zion, it will and must operate in your lives just as I'm doing for you. So in Mark 10, 32, they're going on the road. They're going up to Jerusalem. Jesus is walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. Those who followed were afraid. Okay, why are the disciples amazed here? Have you ever wondered this? I mean, they're just taking a walk, right? They're walking on the road to Jerusalem. Well, they're amazed because you got to see Christ at the head of this group and see him in the lead. It says he's walking ahead of them. He is determined to go. He has set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. This is the death march to Jerusalem, and he's been telling them all along. And they know all the conflict. They've been a part of the conflict that's happening with all the religious leaders. They know some of what's coming in Jerusalem. You know, Alexander reminded me on Friday, in John chapter 10, the disciples are on the other side of the Jordan, and they get word that Lazarus, his friend, is sick. And so Lazarus lives in Bethany, which is 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And so Jesus says, okay, we're going there. And Thomas says, well, if he's determined to go, let's go and die with him. They know something of what's coming. And Jesus himself has been telling them and prepping them, I have to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be crucified. And so they're amazed. He's not going with fear. He's out in front of them, and he has his face set there. He's marching on ahead, and they're trying to keep up. They're amazed at the resolve that Jesus has in his face and in his heart as he's going. And the rest of the crowd, because of the ominous atmosphere, they're afraid. There's chatter among the disciples and among the crowd of what's coming and what he's been telling them, and there's a sense of fear. And so Jesus says in verse 33, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And then the Gentiles, verse 34, they will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. I mean, this reminds me, our kids, we watched the West Side Story musical recently. And this looks like the band, the gang, walking into the fight. And you got the leader out in the head. I mean, this is not a time where they're joking around right now. There is a serious and sober atmosphere here. And Jesus is determined to reach Jerusalem despite all that has been foretold will happen. Jesus understood exactly what was going to happen to him. The words that he uses here sound exactly like the prophecies in Isaiah chapter 50 and 53 about the suffering servant and Psalm 22. And that's why earlier in Mark, when he says, the Son of Man must go just as it's been written of him. And Jesus notes two phases here. There's this Jewish phase of his suffering that he's going to be condemned by the Jews themselves, by his own countrymen, by his own brothers. And he's going to be handed over, betrayed over to the Romans, to the Gentiles. And then the Romans, they're going to mock, spit upon, flog him, and kill him. He mentions being raised from the dead as the last part of his mission, but the focus for now is largely on his suffering and his death. And I want you to pause here and note the things that he's saying about his own death and about the suffering that's coming. He's using the words out of Isaiah 50, 53, Psalm 22, because it was written of him, and it was written 700 years before he was on the scene. And 700 years before Jesus was on the scene, Israel was not under the thumb of a foreign nation. This should bolster your faith that this, in fact, is the plan of God, and that God is true, that the scriptures are true, that this story about Christ is true. 700 years when the situation was vastly different. I mean, Israel had conflicts with other nations, but they were not under the Gentiles in this way. In Jesus' day, the Jews were not permitted to put people to death because the Romans were in charge of that final step of justice. They had to work with the Romans if someone was to be put to death. But that wasn't the case when the prophecies were made. And yet it was prophesied exactly like that day, Jesus' day, 700 years before. And even Jesus, speaking as a prophet, tells the disciples during the course of his ministry, and here one last time, exactly what was going to happen and what happens when he gets to Jerusalem. It comes about exactly as Christ says. There is no deviance from that plan. It wasn't a guess. We should be reading this, and we should be seeing the hand of God and the plan of God from the beginning of time, through Isaiah's time, through Jesus' day. This should give you confidence in what we're reading here and in the plan and the offer of the gospel that's given to us. The truth of God's word. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23 reiterate the same thing. Peter, this is after Jesus has been raised from the dead, he's ascended. Peter, talking to a bunch of Jews, says, "Men of Israel, hear this. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And God raised him up." Jesus is prophesying the exact same thing. And why must he die? Why must he be delivered up? Well, verse 45, Jesus draws our attention to this. He came as a slave, he came as a servant. And here in his serving, here's what he does. He gives his life as a ransom. So we have to ask ourselves, what's a ransom? What does it mean that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for you, for me? Psalm 49 says, "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice." I mean, if a person dies, if a person's murdered, can anything replace that cost, that value? Psalm 49:15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me. Jesus has to go. Jesus has to give his life as a ransom. Ransom in the Greek word at the time that Jesus lived, usually referred to a slave who was ransomed out of slavery. It means he was bought out of the state that he was in. A price was paid, and his life was free to go. The Old Testament uses that language and those words about the Israelites who are in Egypt, that God ransomed them out of the place, out of the slavery that they were in, and brought them to their own land. In the book of Leviticus, it can also mean a payment for a life that was legally forfeit. You remember that God says, all the firstborn in Israel, the firstborn children, the firstborn cattle, the firstborn goats, all belong to me. They're devoted to me. They're dedicated to me. But you could ransom that. You could ransom your child. You could ransom a goat from being devoted to God in that same way. And how'd you do it? You exchange something in its place. And so those ideas are here when we're looking at this word ransom, when Jesus is trying to tell us that he is a ransom. He's giving his life as a ransom for us. He is taking us out of that state and bringing us to himself, putting us in his home, in his kingdom. The exchange in this case is Jesus' life for yours and mine. Jesus says in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, those who are well have no need of a physician. It's those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but call sinners. The healing that we need is Jesus' own life. The price is his blood. And so 1 Peter chapter 1 says, knowing that you, Christians, were ransomed from the feudal ways inherited from your forefathers. That's the old world order. You were ransomed out of that. You were bought out of that. Not with perishable things, but you were bought with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The book of Revelation gives us a picture of Jesus being worshipped by these four living creatures and the 24 elders surrounding his throne in chapter 5. And they are singing, worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God. And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God. So this ransoming that Jesus does, this ransoming takes us out of that old world order. It takes us out of the kingdom of Babylon and makes us a kingdom and priest to God. So when Jesus is going to say, and we're going to look at this next week, how we're supposed to live, how you're supposed to lead, how you're supposed to serve, we have to put that in the context first, that this only begins by Jesus and his ransom, that he gave his life in exchange for yours and mine. And now, verse 35, this is probably the most cringeworthy story in all of Scripture, that Jesus is telling about his going to Jerusalem, that he's going to be condemned, betrayed, mocked, spit upon, crucified. And then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do something, whatever we ask of you." He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Grant for us to sit at your right hand and your left in your glory. This has got to be one of the most cringeworthy stories in all of Scripture. That they so miss and so misunderstand both Christ, his character, his instructions, his discipleship. Now, I assume that they're starting to feel pretty good about the situation in some way. They feel like the movement is gaining momentum. I mean, if we're back on the West Side Story picture, they think they're going to win. Like a political figure who's looking like he's going to win. They're starting to get some kind of confidence in the upset that's coming. And they're walking on the road, and they kind of sidle up to Jesus and start talking to him out of the hearing of everybody else. And they're asking to sit one at the right hand, one at the left. They're thinking like a banquet, like the seats of honor. You know, when you go to a wedding, you got the bride and the groom, and the people closest to them who were given the highest places of honor, the maid of honor, the groomsmen, they're all sitting right there beside them. And that's what James and John are thinking. Give us can we have these best seats, the closest seats to you? They're picturing Jesus as the king in his glory. There's just two problems with that. One, there is a remarkable lack of awareness about what Jesus just said about his own mission. And then second, there is a personal ambition that is totally out of step with everything that Jesus just said about his mission. What makes it so cringeworthy from our perspective is that their thinking so clearly comes out of the old world order of Babylon. But his teaching that he just gave us is not of this world, but it's from the Heavenly Father. And so Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? The cup here, referring to this common Old Testament metaphor, that the cup of God's punishment, the cup of God's wrath, the cup of suffering. He says, are you really able to drink that cup with me? And are you able to be plunged, to be baptized into the suffering that I'm going to be plunged into? We're able. Yes. Yes, we're able. Which, I mean, you kind of appreciate their willingness here. I mean, like John chapter 10 that we talked about, you kind of appreciate this willingness of Thomas, like, all right, boys, let's go. We're going to go die with him. And yet, they are, in fact, going to share with him. Christ doesn't actually deny that. They are, in fact, going to share with him. They just have no idea what it's going to entail. They do not have a clear conception of what the cup of suffering and punishment for Jesus means, or the cup of suffering that their life is going to entail. Now, they can't endure the suffering. They can't pay the ransom that he's going to pay in drinking the cup. But they are going to drink the cup of suffering as they follow him for the rest of their life. And we read in the book of Acts, we read in early church history, that they do in fact endure a lot of suffering for the sake of his name. And Jesus says, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant. It's for those for whom it's been prepared. Even extreme suffering with Christ doesn't earn that spot. Just like all of grace, it's given as a gift. And God's prepared it for whom he's prepared it. And no matter what you do, you're not going to earn that. Ironically, in the book of Mark, when Jesus is, the next time we read this phrase, on your right and left, do you know what it is? Jesus is crucified, and there's two robbers put, one on his right hand and one on his left, which I think is a very subtle, ironic statement to all of us. If you want to be with Christ, here's the picture of what it is to sit at his right hand and his left. When the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Now, of course, there must have been some unspoken rule or unspoken propriety amongst the disciples that, okay, we're kind of all equals here. Jesus is here, obviously, and we're kind of all equals. So that was understood. And so for the two of them to look around and kind of sneak up to Jesus and ask for this special privilege, they're indignant at it. But Jesus doesn't just say, all right, guys, listen up. I need to talk to James and John here. He grabs all of them and says, look, we need to all have a conversation. Because I think they were mad. I think half, now I'm reading into this, but I think half of their indignation is because they wanted that exact same thing and they just hadn't had the gumption to do it, to ask Jesus for it. They were all selfishly desiring the same thing. Jesus addresses them all. He calls them to himself and says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's three words here. Servant, slave, and ransom. We're going to look at those a lot more next week. But let me say this about that. Jesus is going to turn your world upside down. There is an old world order, the principles of operation that operate among the Gentile nations. Those principles are woven through the very fabric of the souls of everybody who belongs to Babylon, which is every man, woman, child born to Adam and Eve. It's anti-Christ, it's anti-God, it's principles of rebellion against God, it's love of self, love of gain, violence toward others. And we're going to talk about that more next week. And gain some practical instructions for how we're to follow in the steps of Christ and live as servants and slaves and to lead as Christ leads. His suffering and death as a ransom and the new principles and the mindset that will permeate his new world are all cut from the same heavenly, divine cloth. Today I want to focus on this as our last section. Jesus and the new creation. Jesus is creating a new world order by this. He's laying down his life. He's giving up his life by death on the cross. And this is not merely a new world order, as the phrase is used in our times. This is a new world and a new creation. And that is a huge distinction. Because all the materials that he's building with are different. The new world orders in our political scene, they're still dealing with the old materials. Babylon bricks, Babylon stones, Babylon hearts. And all the fitting schemes and plans that go along with that. They have no glorious God. They have no higher and heavenly goals. They have no Father over all, whose presence will fill the earth, and his perfect and pure glory and wisdom will reign over all of them. It's sinners ruling over other sinners, sinners overthrowing other sinners. And for what? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, as the book of Ecclesiastes says. But by a new creation, Jesus, in Revelation 21, is making all things new. 2 Corinthians 5, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Because you have, as Ezekiel and Jeremiah say, a new heart and a new spirit that he puts within you. And that all is consummated in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness and peace dwell. And the only way out of that old kingdom and the old world order is through his flesh, through his body torn and broken on the cross. So Hebrews chapter 10, 19 and 20 says, "Brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places in the heavenlies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is his flesh. You've come to obedience through and faith in God." That's how you've come to God, through obedience and faith. There's no swords, there's no voting ballots, there's no good deeds, there's no riches that can gain you entrance and that can gain you exit out of this old world order. That was the rich man's problem in last week's sermon. He did not want his world wrecked and turned upside down. I mean, outwardly, he looked like a moral, good guy. He wasn't an insolent, brazen, violent rebel against God. He wasn't the prodigal son. So in fact, in this old world order, he looked like a really good man. But as Jesus peeled back the curtain, the sad reality was that even he saw in his own heart that he belonged to Babylon. He could not give up what his heart was holding on to, and so he turned his back and walked away from the door into the kingdom. And it's because the problem of Babylon is that the heart and the soul of man are corrupted and perverted. And the battle that Christ is fighting, therefore, is not against flesh and blood. Swords and guns will do no good. When Christ is leading into battle, his face is set not against sea foam and the spray and the beaches of Normandy. He's not in his tank rolling across Saudi Arabia. His face is set for Jerusalem, for his own death. Because he goes to the cross and to the grave so that he can take with him our death and our sin and our record of debt and our guilt. He sets his face to Jerusalem so that he can lay sin and death in its grave. He sets his face to Jerusalem to give his life as a ransom for those foolish disciples who are walking behind him, for the worldly rich man that he's offering life to, to the woman who had five husbands, and the one she's living with now isn't even her husband. To the woman who's caught in adultery. To the prodigal son. He has set his face to Jerusalem so that he can give his life so that you can have life. He's going to Jerusalem to be the ransom for sinners on the cross that will buy their souls out of Babylon. And then he's raised because death could not hold him. We only come to God's kingdom by the new and living way that he has opened up to us through the curtain that is his flesh. If you want to be a part of God's new world order, a part of God's kingdom, come to Jesus. You must be born again. And he will give you new life. Come to Jesus. He will give you everything that you need. He is your entrance. He is your healing. And he is your life. Let's pray. Lord God, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene, who loved us who were sinners, unclean, unworthy. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving us. Thank you for coming for us. Thank you for dying for us. I pray that everyone here would know the power of your death and your resurrection in their life. Amen.